Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy might be in you, and that my joy might be made, and that your joy might be made full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. I wonder how many of us know somebody that we think would really lay down their life for us, would actually take our place. If we're dying, if it were possible, they would take our place. How many of us know somebody that loves us enough that when we go astray, they're willing to come and talk to us? Do we know somebody like that? How many people do we know that love us like Christ loved us, so that if we really mess up, they're willing to accept us and upon repentance actually to forgive us? How many of us know somebody that would love us to the degree that if we're just a pain in the neck, they would pursue us, keep after us, show care for us, instead of saying something like, well, I'm done with that person? How many people love quite like that? Yet, Peter says, having purified your souls unto a fervent love for the brethren, love one another to the uttermost. And Jesus says, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, now as we come to your word, we want to know you. And that's the purpose of your revelation. You have been gracious to disclose yourself to us in your word. And now as we come and read and think, we pray for the presence of the Spirit who would illumine our hearts corporately and individually, so that, first of all, we might understand what the text says, and second of all, that we might accept it as truth, and finally, that it might penetrate our hearts to actually cause us to say, ooh, I need growth. And Lord, you know that some of what we have to talk about today from your scriptures is delicate. And so we want your help. And most of all, we want to grow in such a way that as our Father, you're pleased with us. We want to grow in such a way that as we live our lives, we are a recommendation to you, to those around us. So they say, wow, if that person is like that, then I want to know that person's God. And so, Lord, now we ask for your blessing. Help us, grow us up in Christ into salvation. For the glory of his name, we pray. Amen. Well, we are on an extended sermon because we didn't have 3 hours last week to finish it. And so we're back in chapter 2, and I just want to do a little refresher, not too long, because we still have quite a bit of material to cover, even though we're really only looking at two verses today. But if you think back then, all the way from chapter 1, we began the subject of hope that started in verse 3 of chapter 1. And it comes to a conclusion in verse 12 of chapter 1, where we've been born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, so that we have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and kept for us in heaven. We looked at all of that. And then we began to look at the implications of hope, which started in chapter 1, verse 13, where we were told, and we're changing the translation in our modern translations just a little, where he tells us that we are to be girding up the loins of our mind and being sober. And then what are we supposed to do? We're to hope completely on the grace that is to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So girding up our minds, we talked about that. And basically saying, you know, when it comes to this Christian life and what God has provided for us, we have to think. Think. It takes some mental ability here. By the way, I started reading a book Friday called Think. The Life of the Mind and the Love of God. I recommend it to you. It's a new book by John Piper. Think. And so then we were exploring, and that's the section we're in, the implications of hope. And we saw first, we talked about hope and holiness. And then secondly, we talked about hope and fearing God, living in fear. The right kind of fear of God, with this kind of reverence, knowing that we're going to stand before Him and that He judges everything that we do. And then we came to the next section of hope, hope and loving our brethren. And this is the third lesson that we're in this particular section. And we said it was divided, if you will, into three parts. Verses 22 to the end of chapter 1, then verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2, and then verses 4 through 10. And first we looked at the call, the command to love. You have purified your souls, speaking of the moment that we came to faith in Christ, unto a love for the brethren. And so now we're supposed to fervently love one another from the heart. And then that command works itself out in the genetics of love. For you have been begotten again through God's seed, the living and abiding Word of God. And so we looked at the abiding aspects of God's Word in verses 23 through 25 of chapter 1. And then we moved on into chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, where we were told exactly what to do in this love. And we're told to take certain things off, things like guile, slander, envy, hypocrisy, those sorts of things. And then we're not told what to do in the sense of this is what it means to love. Instead, we're told to, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, that by it you may grow up into final salvation. And so we said the implication then must be that our loving capabilities come from absorbing, saturating ourselves in the Word of God. And so then we started last week in chapter 2, verse 4, and we noted that it follows verse 3 as part of the same sentence. So he says, let's just jump back to verse 2. Like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And then just continuing the sentence with no and, to whom coming? Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected by men, but elect and honorable, honored in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And so we said, okay, the first taste comes when we come to faith in Christ. We tasted the kindness of the Lord. And we looked at how that comes off of Psalm 34 and the background there in David's life. But the coming now is coming by way of God's word. And when we come, we're coming to a living stone. A stone rejected by men, but elect and precious. The word is of great value, of honor in the sight of God. We're living stones too, and this one stone that starts the building, all stones are built up on it into a spiritual house, which is the word for temple. So we think back through history, and we think of the tabernacle, and then the Solomonic temple, and then the post-exilic temple, and then the revisions of the post-exilic temple into the Herodian temple, and then comes Jesus, and he says, destroy this house, and in 3 days, I'll rebuild it. The word house, there's temple, and he's referring to his body. And he was destroyed, and he rose again on the third day, and in 70 AD, the superfluous temple was crushed, destroyed, because now there is a new temple, and the cornerstone of that temple is Jesus. And if you will, his body, his spiritual body, are the stones, the living stones that make up that temple. And within that temple is a priesthood, a holy priesthood, and that is the church of the living God. Now the church offers up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus. And we said, well, given the context then, all the way back to chapter 1, verse 22, the spiritual sacrifices that he is talking about is loving one another. There are all kinds of spiritual sacrifices. We noted that in Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2, and Hebrews chapter 13, verses 15 and 16. But here he's speaking of a particular sacrifice. That is the sacrifice of laying down our lives for our friends. Now, as I was thinking about this section again this morning, I thought, well, now, how can I take verse 4 through verse 10 and put something in everyone's mind that will make them think their way through the passage? And I have it. This is really good. Priesthood, plebes, and the pitied people. Is that good or what? Priesthood, plebes, and the pitied people. So, verses 4 and 5 talk about the priesthood. That's us. Corporately, it's true that individually we're all believers' priests, but that's really not what he's talking about here. He's talking about a corporate priesthood that's in this holy temple that offers up spiritual sacrifices, sacrifices initiated by the Spirit of God, that are acceptable to God. How? Because of Jesus Christ. Then he talks, if you will, about the plebes, and we looked at that in verses 6 through 8 last week. Look what he says in verse 6. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, an honorable cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be ashamed, is the word. This honor then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were appointed. So first of all, he talks about the priesthood. And he says, it's just like it says in Isaiah 28. God says, I'm going to lay a stone, a valued cornerstone, a choice stone, an elect stone. And we talked about the context of Isaiah 28. Again, it was the priests and the prophets and the leaders of Jerusalem who were unwilling to trust in God in the face of their trouble when God said, trust me. And so God comes along and he says, well, you make this covenant with death and you say, trouble's not going to come to us, but here's what I say. I lay in Zion a stone, a choice stone, an honorable stone. And the one who believes in him, he won't be ashamed. The one who doesn't believe will be ashamed. And then he goes on to say, you make all your covenants, but they will come to naught. And the flood's going to overwhelm you. In other words, those who don't believe are going to be destroyed. And so Peter picks up on that. And so he says to the priesthood, this honor is for you. If Christ died and rose again, we too will rise again. This honor is for you. But for those who don't believe, here's what Psalm 118 says. The stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone. And Isaiah chapter 8, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And we looked at that passage in Isaiah 8 and in Psalm 118 last week. Again, in Isaiah 8, it's the same kind of context. Ben stood up in the meeting and gave a little more clarification to us about the trouble that was coming upon Israel and upon Judah, and how they were looking to make an alliance, a federation with another nation to protect them. When God said, trust me, and they were unwilling. And so God says, well, this stone is going to be a stone of stumbling and a rock that scandalizes people. And he's talking about those who won't trust him. And the stone, of course, is Christ. So those who do not trust in Christ stumble and fall down. And then he tells us, to this very doom they were appointed. In the New American Standard, the word doom is added. In other words, they were appointed to this. What were they appointed to? Well, it comes in three stages. First, to disbelieve. So right here, as we're going to see in just a moment, we're going to spend some time on it. He's talking about the doctrine of election, isn't he? And he has in mind, first of all, that those who believe, they're elect of God. And those who disbelieve, well, they're appointed to that doom. We might think, well, that doesn't seem very fair. That's not right. But after all, when we come into the world as children of Adam's race, what we all deserve is not to believe. And so God, if God leaves us to ourselves, that's exactly what will happen. We will not believe. And in that sense, God dooms certain people. He doesn't shower grace on them. He leaves them in their sin and their ignorance and their disbelief and their rejection of Christ. To this doom, they were appointed. But for others, he showers grace upon them. And he draws them up out of the miry clay. And he opens their eyes to see who Christ is. And he regenerates them so that they come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, section one, priesthood. Section two, plebs, the common people. To this doom they were appointed. And then comes the section we want to spend our time on, and it is absolutely tremendous. Look at verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies, the wonder, the marvel of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So what I want to do is I want to take verse 10 and I want to work backwards to verse 9. So he's saying all that's said in verse 9 comes from this fact of verse 10. You were not a people, but now you're the people of God. You had not been shown mercy, but now you have been shown mercy. And I know it was difficult to hear, but all of you had your Bibles open. So if you heard Ed's reading from Hosea chapters 1, 2, and 3, one preacher called this the second greatest story in the Bible. And it's the story of Hosea and Gomer. And we all know the story. We may disagree a little bit on some of the details, but we all know the story. God comes along to Hosea. By the way, his name means salvation. It's the same name as Joshua. Hosea's name means salvation. And God comes along to him and says, Hosea, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go marry a woman who's going to turn out to be a woman of whoredom. In other words, you're going to marry a gal. You're going to have that fine wedding and all. You're going to make all your attestations to one another. And then one day she's going to fail you. And so he takes Gomer as his wife. And Gomer and Hosea have three children. And these three children are a picture of the nation of Israel and what God thinks of the nation of Israel. And the first child is named Jezreel, a son. Because Jezreel means, well, it means two different things. Actually one, but depends on the context. It can mean to scatter. But of course, when you go and sow seed in that day, that's what you do. You scatter seed. So it can also mean to sow. But God names Jezreel, Jezreel, because first of all, he's going to scatter the nation in judgment. Why? Because they're like Gomer. A nation of whoredom. God has come and become one with the nation. You're my people. And now they've gone and they've gone after other gods. Gomer has a second child, a girl. How would you like to grow up with the name Not Loved? Lo Ruhamah. Not pitied, no mercy is her name. No mercy. Some people name their children Mercy. No mercy. Because God is not going to show mercy to the nation. Then Gomer has a third child. And the third child's name is Lo-Ami. Not my people. You're not my people. So here's the picture. Okay, Hosea. You go get yourself this wife, and she's not going to be faithful. You have three children by her, and then she goes off into a life of whoredom. Because that's what's happened to Israel. I came and I took them by the hand, and I led them out of Egypt, and I brought them into the wilderness, and they were my love. And I took them into the promised land, and they have rejected me for other gods. And chapter 2 begins to describe that Israel thinks, well, their new wine and their oil and their crops and their flax, why, it comes from Baal, not from God. And so they begin to offer to Baal. And they use Baal's name and they reject their God. Like a woman who, we don't see this today because women can go out and get a job and they can work and they can earn money. But in those days, if you were on your own as a woman, you had a problem. How are you going to earn money? And so what women would do, we think of prostitution in somebody who walks the streets and solicits men. But in those days, whoredom was a woman who had men around town who would keep her, buy her clothes, give her food. That's what Gomer became. And she was thinking, all this good stuff comes from my lovers, like Israel. I want you to think about Hosea for a minute. What would you do if God came along to you and said, look, here's what I want you to do. I want you to get married to somebody that I'm telling you up front is not going to be faithful to you. What would you say? No, God, I won't do it. Jesus says, I want you to love one another just as I have loved you. My Father's loved me and I've loved you. And what did God ask of his Son? He said, okay, here's my commandment. You go into the world and you die for these people. God often chooses people to live in terrible situations for his glory. That's what Hosea did. So that the people would learn a lesson. Because here's our problem. We understand what we can see and what's in front of us, but spiritual realities often escape us. They go in one ear and they fly out the other, and we don't know what's happened to them. We don't understand. But if we take a nice couple, and then one of the mates commits adultery and persists in adultery, we look at that and we can't hardly believe it. How could that happen? He loved her so much, or she was so faithful. How could he do that? How could she do that, we say. And Hosea is chosen to live this kind of life as an illustration. So people would say, oh, that's what we've done to God. He's chosen us. He's been faithful to us. He's provided for us. And we've set him aside for another God, for another lover. And if we take a couple and we say, well, look at that couple, and that gal is so unfaithful. We expect him to leave her, divorce her, put her away. He can't trust her, be done with her. Well, that's what God did with Israel. You are not my people. That's what God says. You're not my people. Well, then when you come to chapter 3, God says to Hosea, okay, I know your wife has gone out and she's been unfaithful, but I want you to do is I want you to go love her again and take her to yourself. And so he went out and he found his wife Gomer, and he paid 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley wheat. He bought her. Now, what he bought her out of, nobody's quite sure. Maybe she had become so impoverished that she had fallen into slavery. But he bought her back, and he brought her home. And he said, okay, now you're not going to know a man for a time, and I'm not going to know a woman for a time, and you're going to be for me for many days. In other words, we're going to be together forever. And the reason God had Hosea do that is because that is what God is going to do for his people. He has shoved his nation off and says, you're not my people. And then he comes along and he says, I'm going to take her out into the desert and I'm going to speak kindly to her again. That's a picture, isn't it, of coming out of Egypt into the wilderness and God's care for his people. I'm going to take her out in the desert. I'm going to speak kindly to her again. And I'm going to open to her at Achor a door of hope. Does anybody know what the Valley of Achor represents? Well, when the nation of Israel sieged Jericho and all the spoil was to belong to God, Achan took some of the spoil and hid it under his tent. And so when the nation of Israel went up to the next battle, they lost. And Joshua was confounded. Why has this happened? And so God tells him. And he begins to single out tribes and families, and it comes down to one man, Achan. Achan, give glory to God. Tell us what you have done. And here's what Achan does. He tells. And so they gather all of his spoils, and they take Achan and his family into the valley of Achor, and they stone them all to death. And then they heap the stones up in a big mound over them. And this place where judgment took place in Achor is now going to be a place where a door of hope is opened to not my people. It's a picture, isn't it? Because Hosea's life is this picture of the fact that God is going to come in the person of Christ, and he's going to take the judgment in the valley of Achor for the nation, and a door of hope will be opened so that the people who once were named No Mercy are now named You've Obtained Mercy. And the people who were once not my people are now my people. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. Verse 14, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it does not depend on the one who wills, or on the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then, he has mercy on whom he has mercy, and he pardons whom he desires. That is so crystal clear, it's hard to refute, isn't it? God chooses the people on whom he's going to show compassion. And he also chooses whom he's going to pardon. And so we think of all of the mass of humanity who all deserve eternal judgment. And God says, okay, the plebs over here, they get judgment. I'm going to harden them. I put the gospel out in front of them. I teach them. I send my prophets to them. I send my apostles to them. And when they hear, they want to reject. And sure enough, I'm going to let them reject. And then there's a group that becomes the priesthood over here. And God sends the gospel. And people hear. And their hearts are hard and they don't want to accept. And God works in their hearts to make them willing. And the way he does it is he takes dead people and he raises them from the dead so that now they see clearly and they come to faith in Christ. He has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy. Look at verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to its molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another vessel for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endures with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. For he says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people, and those who were not my beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the sons of the living God. Now take your Bibles and turn back to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 10, in explanation of all of these wonderful epithets that he gives to the priesthood, he says, for you once were not my people, but now you are the people of God. You had not obtained mercy, but now you have received mercy. And so the New Testament writers, Peter and Paul, take Hosea and they apply Hosea to the people of God, both Jews and Gentiles, this new building, this church, this temple. And it says, well, it was said, you're not my people, but now you're my people. You hadn't found mercy, but now you have received mercy. Now, for that to impact us, it seems to me, for us to really be impacted by it, we have to go back to Hosea's life. And we say, wait a minute. Can a man really take a wife, have children by her, and then she begins to live a loose lifestyle, a life of immorality, and to shun him, and to find other lovers? And then can he really go back to her and say, you're my wife. You're my wife. Can he really go back to her and say, I forgive you. I forgive you. Come live with me. That's what God has done. So is that what God expects of his people? Just to put it down on the bottom shelf in marriage then. And the answer is yes. That's what God expects of his people. Is there an unforgivable sin? The answer is no. So when we look out there in life and we see these situations, or maybe we've been in the situation and there's a lot of pain and heartache and trouble, and then we come to the scripture, wait a minute, this is exactly what God has done for us. And then I want us to notice the terms he uses of us who were idolaters. Verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Turn, if you will, to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19 and verse 4. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation. You can see right where Peter's drawing from then. The own possession of God, the kingdom of priests, the royal priesthood, and a holy nation. That's exactly what he says here in verse 9. He adds, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Now turn to Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah chapter 43 is God's statement to Judah, to Israel, that after he takes them into captivity in Babylon, he will bring them out again. He will deliver them. And in verse 20 of Isaiah 43, this is what Isaiah writes. The beasts of the field will glorify me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I have given waters in the wilderness and rivers in the deserts to give drink to my chosen people. God says to Israel, you're not my people. Get out. You can't be in the land. You're not my people. Then he says, I'm going to bring you back. And you're going to be my people. But Peter picks it up and he doesn't apply it to Israel. He applies it to us. A chosen race. Here's where it comes from. To give drink to my chosen race. And then in verse 21, he says, the people whom I've formed for myself. And the word formed there is to make my possession. And so Peter is drawing from Exodus, and Peter is drawing from Isaiah, and Peter is drawing from the whole story of Hosea to speak to you and me about what we are, not individually, there's an individual application, but what we are corporately. First, we are the chosen race. We all descend from one person. In context, who is that? You have been begotten again by the living and abiding Word of God. We're God's descendants. We all descend from one Father. That's what the word race means here. You are my chosen race. Then he says, you're a royal priesthood. That means all of us together corporately, we're a royal priesthood. He's drawing that from Exodus chapter 19. I'll make you a kingdom of priests. Now, in Israel, only Aaron's family were the priests. But in Exodus chapter 19, he's talking about the nation as a whole. You're all my priests. That is, I'm setting you out there in the promised land, and I'm going to come live right in your midst in Jerusalem in the holy temple, and you're going to live by my law, so that all the nations that surround you can find out about me. You're a priesthood, so that people will know me. Israel failed. Instead, they got into the land, and they did the very thing that they were told not to do. And that is, they pursued the Canaanite gods, the Amorite gods. And so God drove them out. You're not my people. But now he's taken us and he's made us his people. And now we're the royal priesthood. Why royal? Why royal? Well, the household of God has one high priest. And the high priest is Christ. And Christ is not only high priest, he's king. He's king. And we are brothers and sisters of Christ. He is not ashamed to call us his brethren. If he's kingly, so are we. It's a royal priesthood. And so in the book of Peter, he does not talk about sending missionaries out to foreign countries. He talks about places like McKinney Bible Church, who sit in the middle of a town. And they're a royal priesthood. What do? They do what Israel was supposed to do. They live life in a certain way so that everyone around looks and says, that's what God is like. A royal priesthood. A holy nation. Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 21. Again, a holy nation, of course, comes from Exodus. The nation of Israel was set apart from all the other nations that God might live among them and people would see what God is like, who God is. You know the story in Matthew chapter 21, where Jesus gives the parable in verse 33 and following of this man who plants a vineyard, and he puts a wall around it, and he gets the vats ready, and he puts a tower up, and then he goes away, and when it's time for grapes to be harvested, he sends his servants, and the servants come, and they abuse some of them, and they kill some of them, and they stone others, and he sends another group, and the same thing happens. So he says, I'm going to send my son. So he sends his son. They'll respect him, but when the son comes, the vine dressers say, here comes the son, the heir. Let's throw him out. And the inheritance will be ours. And the Jewish folk are listening. And Jesus says to them, what do you think will happen when the owner of the vineyard comes? Well, they'll throw those wretches out to a wretched end, and he will rent it out to other vine dressers who will pay to him the proceed at the proper season. And then in verse 41, Jesus said to them, did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and will be given to a nation producing the fruit of it. You are a holy nation. So now we've taken all the lingo, my chosen people, my kingdom of priests, my holy nation, God's own possession. And Peter's moved it all forward into the New Testament, and he says, this is who you are. Jesus says, the kingdom of God is going to be taken from you, Israel, and it's going to be given to another nation that produces the fruit of it. Isn't it interesting how we get all wrapped up in what's going on in the Middle East? Israel, a rebuilt temple. And here Peter says, wait a minute. Wait a minute. You're the nation. Wait a minute. You're the temple. Wait a minute. You're the priesthood. Wait a minute. You're the chosen race. You're God's possession. And then Peter says, look at Hosea. Here's the answer. You were not my people. Now you're my people. You had not been shown mercy. Now you have been shown mercy. And then look down at the text. And it's It's definitely past time for us to close, but look down at the text in verse 9 again. It's Larry's fault. We started late. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, in order that you may proclaim the excellencies, the wonders, the deeds, the powers of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, is he talking about running down to Mexico and making a proclamation? No, he's not. Is it in the Bible? Yes. It doesn't say Mexico, by the way, unless you read the Bible code somewhere. Tongue in cheek. What's he talking about? He's talking about what the whole section's talking about. How do we proclaim God's excellencies? By loving our brothers to the uttermost. What is the hardest thing we find? Loving our brothers to the uttermost, isn't it? As soon as somebody offends us, as soon as we have a disagreement, as soon as there's a conflict, we're all in a ruffle and a tuffle. All of a sudden, we're going to scatter to the four winds. We're just like the world. God says, wait a minute. You're a different nation. You're not the United States. You're my nation, a holy nation, so people can see me as they look at your life. What are they looking for? Well, this is what you're going to show them. That you love one another to the uttermost. It struck me the other day because, you know, I've heard people say to me, well, I'm not loved. I can't find anywhere in Scripture where it commands us to be loved. Can you? No, when we're looking for love, we're awfully myopic and narcissistic and self-centered. But what I find in the Scriptures is that we're to reach out in love. Being loved is not my concern. Loving is my concern. Oh, I don't feel loved. I think I'll go somewhere. No, love. That's what the Scriptures tell us. Love has particular notions in our culture. And it has this, you know, nicey, wrap your arms around, cuddly, huggy, smooshy, squishy. That's me altogether. We took Caleb and Renee to the airport. I'm happy to tell you, I cried. Nobody saw it, though. Grace had fountains. Renee had fountains. Caleb had fountains. And I squeezed my eyes tight. God says, those whom I love, I discipline. And I scourge every son that comes to me. Jesus says to the church at Laodicea, those whom I love, I discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. So, love is what? Well, it's being like Christ. Where we are willing, for the sake of someone else, to do exactly what is needed. If they need money, we give them money. If they need attention, we give them attention. If they need reproof, we give them reproof. If they need discipline, we give them discipline. And if we don't, we don't know how to love. Peter says, in order that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Then just look down at verse 11. Just a teaser for next week as we move into a new section. Notice what he says. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly desires which wage war against the soul. Make your conduct excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe you, glorify God in the day of visitation. So now we've come to the end of the family section. Right? The world's looking in. How does the church act? Oh my goodness, the church acts just like us. Why do we care about the church? Now the church is different. This nation's different. Christians never run from love. They push their way in. Then we turn to out there, the world. What? That's what the next section's about. So we've been made a nation. We've been made a chosen people. We've obtained mercy. We're a royal priesthood for the nations out there. And so now he's going to talk about what our behavior should be outside. Inside, it's love. Outside, well, it's amazing, because that's what the rest of chapter 2, chapter 3, all the way to chapter 4, verse 11 is all about. Conduct that shows out there among the nations. That is, when we interact with them. So then he has something to say about how we live with governments, how we live with slaves, how wives live with disobedient husbands, and so forth. That's what Peter is concerned about. That you might proclaim the wonders of him who's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. It's time to quit. I'm sorry that I don't have some magnificent illustration. Hosea's the illustration. But I want us all to think, do I love like Christ? When the going gets tough, do I love or do I run? Let's bow in prayer. Father, we want to thank you for our Savior who kept your commandment and therefore abides in your love. Because in the councils in eternity past, it was decided that the Son would come and be the propitiation for our sins through his bloody death on the cross. And so we thank you that he obeyed you and he hung on the cross. And he was separated from you, portrayed in 3 hours of darkness when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we all know the answer. It's because of me. Christ bore my sins in his body on the tree. He was punished for me so that through faith I might die to sin and live to righteousness. And so we want to thank you for the Savior who abides in your love and loved us. And now, Lord, we want to be like the Savior, that we might abide in his love. And we have been told how to do that by keeping his commandment. And his commandment is this, that we love as he's loved. And Father, all of us have a long ways to go there. We are so easily self-centered and concerned about how we feel, instead of really concerned about truth and taking care of other people and what the scriptures have to say about love. But we want to grow in that area. So as your chosen race, as your royal priesthood, as your holy nation, as your own special possession, help us to be the kind of people who proclaim the wonders of what you've done for us by loving one another. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen.